We've been going through the book of Daniel and considering its theme of going against the flow. So far we've seen how God's kingdom moves us to go against the flow of culture, to go against the flow of history, to go against human coercion, and to go against human hierarchies. And in today's passage, we see how God's kingdom goes against human presumption. Because as you read through Daniel 5, one of the things that stands out is Belshazzar's presumptuousness, which you see very clearly at his banquet. Most commentators place these events 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, because that's when the Persian Empire conquered Babylon, and so Belshazzar was probably Nebuchadnezzar's descendant or predecessor rather than his son. And so there's a footnote in verse 2 that says father could mean ancestor or predecessor, and a footnote in verse 22 that says son could mean descendant or successor, because Aramaic has one word for each. And for a long time, this was the only reference that we had of anyone called Belshazzar in the Babylonian Empire. And so a number of scholars argued that this was therefore a made-up story rather than a historical event. But then in the 1800s, we discovered a series of inscriptions and references to Belshazzar, including one that says, when the king was absent from Babylon, he entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. Which is almost certainly why Belshazzar offers to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom, because Belshazzar himself was only the second. This chapter is set when Babylon was being attacked on multiple fronts by the Persian Empire. They didn't realize the Persians were at the gate yet, because the Persians took Babylon by surprise. But a number of cities and provinces had already been conquered by the Persian Empire by this time, and so they would have certainly known that the Persians were coming. And yet, despite all of that, Belshazzar throws a huge party for 1,000 of his nobles and gets drunk with them. It's incredibly presumptuous. He's very much like the man in the parable of the rich fool, who says, I'll build bigger barns for my grain, and then I'll say, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Because there was a very well-known proverb in ancient times, which was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And while both Belshazzar and the rich fool live out the first part of the proverb, eat, drink, and be merry, they very conveniently leave out the second part, for tomorrow we die. And so God finishes the proverb for them. In their pride, they presume that they're untouchable. And the consequences are devastating. And the same thing happens to us today, because the human heart hasn't changed at all. You see this very clearly if you talk to billionaires and people who own large businesses and corporations, because they almost always speak and act as if they're going to live forever. The power and prestige that comes with wealth almost always goes to their head, and it convinces them that they're indestructible. But all it takes is one heart attack, one car accident, one tragedy, and everything that they've worked for comes to nothing. And this is something that all of us are vulnerable to, because the world and the flesh and the devil are continuously tempting us to presume that we're the masters of our own destiny. We presume that nothing can touch us, and so when we are touched by suffering, it's exponentially worse. Because not only are we saddened and upset by it, but we're sad that we're sad, and we're upset that we're upset. We're all prone to making the same kinds of presumptions that Belshazzar makes in Daniel 5, and when we do, we make things exponentially worse. Human presumption is the opium of the materialists, because it lulls us into a false sense of security, it distracts us with comfort, and it blinds us to what's really important in life. But God's word is like the smelling salts that wake us up and give us the solution to the problem that human presumption creates. And that's what this passage does. In Daniel 5, we see the presumption of the king, the warning of the prophet, and then the writing on the wall. The presumption of the king, the warning of the prophet, and the writing on the wall. Let's look first at the presumption of the king, Come with me to Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Notice how presumptuous Belshazzar is. Not only does he throw a party for 1,000 of his nobles, even as the Persian Empire is marching towards Babylon, but he orders that the golden cups that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem be brought in so that they could gloat over Babylon's defeat of Israel. He treats the sacred object of the temple as if they're his personal plaything. And there's nothing that's more disrespectful than that. If someone holds up certain things as sacred, then the most offensive thing that you can do is to make light of them and trivialize them right in front of them. And that's precisely what Belshazzar does here. He presumes that the God of Israel is weak rather than merciful. And so he spits in his face by profaning his sacred objects. And so God interrupts Belshazzar's banquet and shatters his presumption with a single piece of graffiti. Verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Now this is a curious reaction. Even though the Persian Empire had been attacking the cities that surrounded Babylon and was now headed to Babylon itself, what Belshazzar's really worried about is four words written on the wall. What was it that took him from the height of human presumption to his face turning pale and his legs giving out? It was the shattering realization that he wasn't in control, that there was an unknown that he couldn't explain. Warfare with the Persians he could understand. But this was something that took him completely by surprise. He had no categories for it and no way of understanding it. So what does he do? Verse 7. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tell me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The thing that makes him even more terrified, and his face even more pale, is not knowing what the writing meant. His idol of power and control had been utterly dashed by the hand of God. And because his confidence came from his power and his ability to control the situation, the moment that was taken away, he became a helpless mess. If this had have happened to a peasant, or to someone who knew that there were things beyond their control, then they wouldn't have turned so pale. They wouldn't be shocked that they were shocked, and upset that they were upset. But because Belshazzar put his confidence in his power and ability and resources, he wasn't able to handle anything that was outside of his control. Even the very idea that there was something that he couldn't control or understand put him into a catatonic state. And so the queen comes in, which is probably the queen mother, because his wives are with him in verse 3. And her solution is to call for Daniel, because Daniel could tell them what the writing meant. They needed to know what it was. They couldn't handle the unknown because their confidence came from being in control. And we in the West are in danger of doing exactly the same thing. More so than people who live in other parts of the world, and way more so than people who have lived at other times throughout history. Because we too put our confidence in our power and our ability to control the situation, And so when something comes along that we can't control, we're not just shaken by it, but we're also shaken by the fact that we've been shaken. We're shocked that we're shocked, and we're upset that we're upset. And that increases our anxiety exponentially. There was a doctor by the name of Paul Brand, who spent the first half of his medical career in India, and then the second half in the United States. And in his book, The Gift of Pain, he writes, "In the West, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." You see the point? If you think that you're all-powerful, like Belshazzar, then your presumptuousness will make you far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. Whenever something happens that's beyond your control, you'll become pale with anxiety and weak at the knees. What then do we do? How do we overcome our presumptuousness and our vulnerability to be traumatized by suffering? You listen to the warning of the prophet. Point two, the warning of the prophet. Come with me to the next section, Daniel 5 from verse 17. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, drank from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." Do you see the warning of the prophet? Before Daniel tells him what the writing means, he tells him why it was written. He says, "But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven, therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were in exactly the same position. Both of them had status and wealth and power, and both of them became proud because of it. But while Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and was therefore restored, Belshazzar refused to humble himself, verse 22. And so he had a catastrophic fall from which he never recovered. And these two chapters, which contrast Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are the central chapters of this public section of Daniel. Because while half of Daniel is written in Hebrew, which only the Jews could understand, chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, which was the common language of Babylon that everyone could understand. And those chapters begin and end with God's revelation of the coming kingdoms in dreams, to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and to Daniel in chapter 7. And within those chapters are examples of faithfulness in a hostile culture, Daniel's friends in chapter 3 and Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. And in the center of those chapters is the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar, who humbles himself in chapter 4, and Belshazzar, who refuses to humble himself in chapter 5. It's a literary structure called a chiasm, which has the form ABCCBA. And it's designed to draw our attention to what's at the center, which in this case is the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. between those who listen to the prophet's warning and humble themselves, and those who don't. It's the most important fork in the road that you'll ever come to, because it sets the trajectory of the rest of your life. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to humble himself, but Belshazzar wasn't, verse 22. And so not only did Belshazzar fall into the same sin of pride that Nebuchadnezzar did, he also desecrated the sacred objects of the temple, worshipped the idols of silver and gold, and failed to honour the true and living God who holds our lives in his hand, verse 23. And Daniel says that's the reason that God sent the hand that wrote the inscription. That's why the Persians are at the gates. You don't think that pride and idolatry and making light of what God calls sacred is a big deal, but it's way more serious than you think. And this is what most people fail to understand about the Bible, including many Christians. I often hear people say, "What's with all the wrath of God stuff in the Bible? Why is there so much stuff about God's anger and wrath and judgment?" And people also say, "Why did Jesus have to die for us? Why couldn't God just forgive us? You keep saying that God is gracious and loving and that we see it on the cross, but I'm unmoved. Why is that?" I'll tell you why. It's because you don't understand the seriousness of sin. It's because you're not listening to the warning of the prophets. If you think that there's too much stuff about God's anger and wrath and judgment in the Bible, it's because you don't realize the seriousness of sin. And so you think that God is a God who judges for no good reason, rather than realizing the truth, that God judges evil because he's righteous and just. And if you're unmoved by the gospel, if Jesus' death on the cross has become boring or unnecessary or trivial, it's because you don't realize the seriousness of your sin. If you think that it's God's job to forgive you, or that there's just not that much to forgive because you're such a great person, then of course you're not going to be moved by the gospel. But it's because you're not looking into your own heart, either honestly enough or deeply enough. You're hearing the warnings of the prophets as if they're addressed to someone else. The more you minimize your sin, the less sense the Bible will make, because you'll see God as unjust. And the less moving the gospel will be, because you'll simultaneously be cheapening God's grace. And so you'll drift further and further from reality and closer to a catastrophic fall. And for those who fail to listen to the prophet's warning and humble themselves, the writing's on the wall, which is a phrase that's now come to mean the end is imminent. Point three, the writing on the wall. Come with me to the last section, Daniel 5 from verse 25. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, out of all of Belshazzar's responses, this one makes the least amount of sense. His face had become pale with anxiety, and he couldn't even stand up straight because of this writing on the wall. But then when Daniel tells him that it means that his days are numbered, that he's been weighed and found wanting, and that his kingdom is about to be divided and destroyed, his response is to clothe Daniel in purple, to put a gold chain around his neck, and to proclaim him to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom, which is about to be destroyed. Even when his kingdom and his very life is coming to an end, he still acts presumptuously, as if his kingdom and his power were somehow unaffected by all of this. And it wasn't because the urgency of the message was unclear. Notice that the first word of the message, Mene, is repeated. It's Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Why would the first word be repeated? In both Hebrew and Aramaic, words are repeated for emphasis. It's the equivalent of adding the word very, or greatly, or certainly, in order to emphasize it. And so in Genesis 3, when the serpent says to Eve, you won't certainly die, it's literally, you won't die, die. And one of the ways of saying pure gold in the Old Testament is to say gold, gold. The way to emphasize a word in Hebrew and Aramaic is by repeating it. And so when it says mene mene tekel parson, it's emphasizing your days are really numbered. It's not just that your days are numbered, it's that your days are numbered numbered. It emphasizes the urgency of Belshazzar's imminent death. And yet somehow he managed to carry on as if his kingdom and his life weren't coming to an end. And we do the same thing. In 1973, Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called The Denial of Death, in which he argues that human beings cannot live in full honest awareness of the meaning of death. Looking at death, he says, is like looking at the sun. We have to turn away, because we can't handle looking straight at it. He writes, every culture is, in its most essential intent, a way to heroically deny our creatureliness, to deny death. We need to feel heroic. We need to know that our life matters in the grand scheme of things. We need to know that there's some higher meaning. He says that the purpose of every culture is to help us starve off the sense that we're utterly insignificant, absolutely forgettable, and completely insubstantial. And he says that the way that Western culture does this is to try and find meaning in romance and marriage, which he calls the romantic solution, or to try and find meaning in achievement and wealth, which he calls the creative solution, or to try and find meaning in morality and religion, which he calls the religious solution. And interestingly, all three of these solutions are at the banquet at the start of the passage. In verse 3, he's with his wives and concubines, the romantic solution. They're celebrating their achievement and their wealth in getting the golden goblets, the creative solution. And they're praising the gods of silver and gold, the religious solution. But the whole point of this chapter is that none of those so-called solutions can stand up to the finger of God or to the inescapable writing on the wall. All they do is give you the presumption of the king, which then makes you deaf to the warning of the prophets and blind to the writing on the wall. As one commentator puts it, this chapter presents a vivid picture of the fool, the practicing atheist, who in the end can only brazen it out with the help of alcohol, which blots out the stark reality. All it does is blind you to the truth. Because whether you're trying to get your meaning and value and significance from a relationship, or a career, or a religion where you work your way up to God, either way, it'll make you presumptuous when you get it, and pale with anxiety when you don't. And so just like Belshazzar, whenever you feel that the thing that you're living for is working out for you, you'll be up. And whenever it isn't, you'll be down, and pale, and unable to stand. But in stark contrast to Belshazzar, this chapter also gives us the example of Daniel, who understands the full weight of the writing on the wall. And yet rather than becoming presumptuous, he turns down the gifts and the rewards of the king. And rather than becoming pale and anxious, he maintains his composure and his position in the new administration of the kingdom of Persia. Unlike those who were invested in Babylon, Daniel was able to hold all of his earthly things with an open hand, because his meaning and significance didn't come from a relationship or a career or from an idol that he had to work his way up to in order to be justified by it, but from the Lord of heaven, who came down to earth in the figure of the Son of Man. The one who, though he was eternal, his days on earth were numbered and brought to an end by Roman crucifixion. The only one who was weighed on the scales and found to be well-pleasing to God, and yet took the verdict of being found wanting, so that we could have the verdict of good and faithful servant. And the one whose garments and possessions were divided, and who was handed over to the Gentiles, so that we could inherit the only kingdom that will never be divided or destroyed. The proclamations of men that this person is now the third highest ruler of some earthly kingdom, or the second, or the first, they're all temporary and passing away. The writing is on the wall for all of them. Belshazzar makes precisely that kind of proclamation, and then that very night he's slain, and it's all rendered meaningless. What really matters is the eternal proclamation of God, that though our days are numbered, Christ has brought us eternal life. That though we've been weighed on the scales and found wanting, he took the verdict that we deserve so that we could have his verdict of good and faithful service. And that though all of our kingdoms are divided and passing away, he brought us into the only kingdom that lasts by living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died. To the degree that you take that into the center of your being, you'll be free from the trap of human presumption when things go well, and free from growing pale with anxiety when they don't. The writing is on the wall for the Belshazzars of the world. But for those who, like Daniel, worship the true and living God, the writing that God has etched across eternity is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel. That though we're often presumptuous and proud and controlling and idolatrous, that Jesus lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and rose that we should rise again. Father, we pray that you would write this gospel on our hearts, so that rather than being haunted by the fact that our days are numbered, that we've been weighed and found wanting, and that our kingdoms would be divided, that we would rather be liberated and renewed by the fact that in Christ we have eternal life and no condemnation and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In Jesus' name, amen.